I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 2. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, where we will begin reading at verse 18. Mark, chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray that he would add his blessing to it. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray once again that your Holy Spirit truly would illumine your word to our hearts. And that, Heavenly Father, through this word and the operation of your Spirit, we would have a better understanding of your kingdom and your expectations for us who dwell within your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the gospel? Have you ever tried to condense or put the gospel in as few clear words as possible? Has anybody asked you, "Please explain to me what this gospel, this good news that Christians talk about?" Maybe when you've thought about this or had opportunity to talk about it, maybe your mind went to that story of Paul when he was a Philippian jailer, and at the end of that story, Paul turns to them and says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Very simple, very clear. Maybe you think of John 3:16 and how popular a verse that many people in the world see that verse. Watch any sporting event and you'll see someone with a poster with the words John 3:16 on it. Maybe you would use that as a presentation of the gospel to someone. In the book of Acts, if we were to read through that, oftentimes as the apostles taught and as the church grew, the gospel was understood to be the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom of God, or the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They were one and the same. Now we know from Scripture, we know even from our own experience, we know from history, we know from our confessions, that it is a dangerous thing to have a different gospel, a false gospel. That is always a danger, is it not? To have a false or secondary or have a gospel that comes alongside the true good news of Jesus Christ. Sometimes even we pack so many things into what we talk about when we're talking about good news that there's really no spot for Christ. And we end up having a quote-unquote gospel that is filled with works righteousness and doing things to praise God and earn one's salvation. And what happens is, in some way, shape, or form, we create a secondary or false gospel alongside the true gospel, and we lose that total dependence on Jesus Christ. We lose that total dependence and that good news that comes through Him. Paul was talking to the Galatians about this. He said at the beginning of his letter, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And so Paul here, writing to Christians, writing to the church, warns us of putting a gospel, a qualification of the gospel, a false gospel, and adding it to the true good news. This evening, as we look at this question in Mark 2 as it is posed to Jesus and the two parables that he gives in answer to that, we see that here as this question is asked, this question about fasting as it is asked, it pits the true gospel that can save, the true gospel that does save, that brings life, that true gospel, the kingdom of God that saves, and pits it against a false gospel of my own personal kingdom, my own personal goals that can only condemn and lead to death. You know that Jesus teaches often in parables, and these are very short ones, but I would submit to you that they are descriptions of Christ and His kingdom and what it is like in His kingdom. This passage that we read today is very early in Jesus' ministry on the earth. The other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, also record it for us, although they each capture something different and give us a different nuance or different light on the passage of how it happens. This story of Jesus answering this question is after He has given His Sermon on the Mount. He has healed many people. He has cast out demons. He's even calmed the storm. At this point, He's had several confrontations with the Pharisees. And by pronouncing forgiveness of sins upon a man, He shows that He is God Himself, God incarnate. He is the Son of God. But to this point, He has not declared or taught a great deal specifically about the nature of His kingdom, the kingdom that He brought, that kingdom of light, the kingdom of good news. And so this morning, we look at these things in this way, that the breaking of the fast, the breakfast of Jesus demonstrates the coming of a better kingdom, of a revolutionary kingdom, of a better and greater kingdom. We notice three things: that in His answer He addresses things of a time gone past. Secondly, that this is a time for celebration, and this kingdom is characterized as it is a kingdom, that it is a time for the new. The past, a time for celebration in this kingdom, and a time for the new. Verse 18, then, we begin to look at those things that are gone in the past. This question, then, is a question of contrast, is it not? It's comparing Jesus and the practice of His disciples and the practice of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. It is a question about their piety and their religious practice. Now, I think it's very wise on our account if whenever we're talking out the do's and don'ts of piety, the do's and don'ts of what we do in our religion, it's good to ask why. Why should we do this over another thing? Why is this important? And so I think it is good here to ask, why should we fast? Why is it important to fast? Why is it important in this contrast to talk about fasting? Well, Jesus has already made it clear what fasting should be like. If you'd like to turn there, it's in Matthew 6. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. There Jesus teaches, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." And so Jesus has already made it clear how we are to fast, the why of our fasting. He has made that perfectly clear. Upon this teaching then, and upon the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, the church did adopt the practice of fasting. But they did so according to how He taught about it in Matthew. It became something that was private between the person and God. It was something that one did to sustain and build one's faith as they did it prayerfully. They did not go around making it something that others could see so that everyone would notice their holiness and notice their goodness. But as their stomachs would growl through the day of fasting, they would be reminded to be watchful, be reminded of their lacking and their need for Jesus Christ, be reminded that they were to find strength in Him, to have their innermost hungers filled by Him. It was an aid to prayer. It was something for their prayer closet. And so we can assume then that that is what Jesus is talking about, or the people are talking about. Look, when you guys fast, you guys look different. Why are you doing it so differently? That is then the point of this encounter, the point of the question, the point of the confrontation. Jesus, why are you different? The Pharisees, they do it this way, and they are the highest and the most righteous among us. And so if you're not going to be like them, why are you different? You see, the Pharisees had a very different idea of what the kingdom of God was all about. The kingdom of God would only come when God's people put on a display of their own personal righteousness. And their fasting was famous, as Jesus described it there in Matthew, where they would make sure everyone knew of their great piety and their great righteousness, trying on their own to bring about the glory and the kingdom of God in their own terms. Jesus, why are you different from what is popular? Why are you different from what is accepted in the traditional way that we do things around here? Jesus, this is the way we've always done it. Why are you different? Well, I think before we go any further, we should define what it is that the kingdom of God is, since that is what we're looking at here, is the contrast. The kingdom of God then is wherever God reigns in the hearts of men, women, and children. It is not a physical kingdom. It is not a kingdom where there are walls and there are ramparts, but it is a kingdom that is built in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. Those who have been touched by the Redeemer, those who have been blessed by the grace of God, those who have been saved. And God, in His grace and mercy and His wisdom that is beyond our understanding, uses us as those who would work with Him in building His kingdom. Now, of course, repentance and salvation are all of Him. But He asks us and commands us to go into the world, to bring the Word to those who have not heard it, that the Holy Spirit would work that Word into the hearts of those men and women and children around us, that they too would come into the kingdom of God. God has called all of us to be kingdom builders. Why then do the people ask the question? You see, Jesus, all pious and spiritual and religious people, they do and look this way. Why are you different? The question really isn't about fasting then, is it? It's about why your faith is different. Why, as you go about living your life as a Christian, why is it different? It is about the deliberate nature of your walk with the Lord. That is what it is about. Will we be deliberate in following Christ, or will we water that down with a secondary false gospel so that we look good to those who are around us? How deliberate is your faith every day that you live? Well, being deliberate in faith is very difficult. If you live deliberately for the sake of Christ, sacrificially in this life, it often causes difficulty, even with family and friends, those who may be closest to us. As you try to keep the Lord's day holy, friends and family confront you and say, it's okay, we can go spend the day at the beach. As you seek to spend your time in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, and those who have always been closest to you send their children off to baseball games and soccer games all day on the Lord's day. But you, as one who decides and by the grace of God lives deliberately according to God's Word and for His glory, suffer ridicule and difficulty because of it. You see, everyone is building a kingdom. We were called from the very beginning to have dominion over this whole earth. And through redemption, we are called to be those who participate in the building of God's kingdom. And so we're all building one. Is yours different? The things that your family does around your household, are they different? Are they deliberately different? For some of us, it is very tempting to be different, but only as far as it's acceptable in appearances. We come to church, but it's because we're expected to. We come to Bible study and we come to the things of the programs of the church, and we do so because if we know if we don't, Grandma's going to be really angry at us and she's going to confront us on it, and we're not going to like that. And we'll make her sad. So we go to church. We put in our time. We keep up the appearances. A friend of mine did not grow up in this area, and he was called to serve a church in West Michigan. He and I were having coffee one day, and he lamented something that he described as those who are called community Christians. He said, "It's been my experience as I've come here that there are those people that when the Star Spangled Banner is sung, they sing it with gusto and they may even get a tear in their eye. As Amazing Grace is sung, they're emotionally caught up and carried along and a tear comes to their face. But they have no conviction. They are only there in the worship service because it is expected of them. Because it's what we've always done. It's what we do. But there is no heart that is filled with love because of the grace and mercy shown to them. They come to church because it is only the expectation of the community that is around them." And so he called them community Christians. But if you are in the kingdom of God, if you are in the kingdom of the good news, in the kingdom of Christ, we are to be radically different as His kingdom is radically different. For His kingdom is revolutionary. It is new. But brothers and sisters, we must admit that this is only something that is possible. For you and for me to be radical and revolutionary in our understanding of how deliberate we are to live, in distinction from the traditions of men around us, that we can only do so by the power of the gospel of grace. That we can only do so, we can only desire to even be in this place in the first place on the Lord's Day, because God has worked in our hearts and moved us to be here, to sing His praises, to not stay home and watch a football game, to not go out and golf as the lights go dim as the summer comes to an end, but to spend the day with God's people, worshiping Him. People of God, this is nothing other than the power of the gospel of grace. This is nothing other than the revolutionary nature of the kingdom of God. So that is why the people are asking the question, why are you different? And so then Jesus tells two parables to answer them and to teach them what His kingdom is all about. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he was with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." The first thing we have to look at here and come to some kind of an understanding is, what did a first century Jewish wedding look like? Because it was radically different than ours. Most of our weddings, I would assume, if they're on a Friday night, are probably over with in about 3 to 4 hours. Maybe on a Saturday, maybe it takes the whole day, wastes the whole day. I'm sorry, did I say that? But nonetheless, it is a quick affair. It's something that is very quick compared to a first century wedding. We come here to a church, or we go to a place, and the wedding ceremony was held. We go then to a reception, and it's over with. In first century Palestine, it was a week-long celebration. It took the whole week. The wedding feast, what we would call would be the reception, was the wedding itself. It was the party to be at. It was the event of the year. And it was where everybody wanted to be. If there was a wedding in town, you wanted to be there. There was no other place you would rather be. Interesting, the bride and groom would even sometimes wear crowns and they would be treated as kings and queens. It must have been quite an affair to see such things happen, as they would then even give gifts to their guests as the kings and queens of the event. And so it was quite something. And Jesus often uses this metaphor of the Jewish wedding in his time to describe the kingdom of God. One of those very familiar parables that Jesus teaches is that of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish and the 5 wise virgins found in Matthew 25. You know this, how the parable goes, that there was a wedding feast planned and these 10 virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to come and take them to the feast. 5 of them bring extra oil for their lamps in case the bridegroom takes a while to get there. And 5 of them are foolish and they do not bring any extra. As the night goes on, the 5 foolish virgins have to leave. And as they are gone finding oil, the bridegroom comes and takes the wise virgins into the celebration, into the wedding celebration where they are welcomed. The parable ends very sadly as the 5 other virgins come and they say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But the bridegroom answers to them, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Jesus uses this metaphor of the bridegroom and the wedding to give us a description of what his kingdom is like. The point then of the parable is that before the coming of the bridegroom, there is anticipation and joy, anticipation of celebration. Interesting here, as Jesus obviously to his hearers and to us describes or equates himself with the bridegroom. Now for those Jews that were hearing him for the first time, they understood that God the Father, God Almighty, was the bridegroom of Israel. And so for Jesus to make this allusion that he was the bridegroom, he was making that equation that he himself was God. So all of Jesus' hearers in that day, when they would have heard this metaphor of the bridegroom, their Old Testament ears would have pricked up and they would have said, "He is calling himself God." The joy then that we are to see in Jesus as the bridegroom comes is because the bridegroom is with us. God is Emmanuel, God with us. And so it is not a time for fasting. It is not a time to be dour. It is not a time to have a church service and a church filled with people that only come to do their duty. That only come because they have to go through the motions. That because the bridegroom is with us, because God is with us in Jesus Christ, it is not a time of deprivation, but it is a time to celebrate. It is a time to feast. It is a time to experience a preview of the wedding supper of the Lamb, which we will experience by the grace of Christ in heaven and eternity. John the Baptist, when asked about Jesus, said, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist, as the friend of the bridegroom, found his joy made complete. He was ready to celebrate because the bridegroom had come. Emmanuel, God, was in their midst. And so it was a time for celebration. Jesus was God himself. Children, you know the story of Christmas, don't you? And you know that those shepherds, they went to that stable and they saw Joseph and Mary and the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And you know that they had a time of visiting, but do you remember how the story, that specific chapter of the story, ends? Those shepherds are seen in the passage. They're seen leaving and they're weeping and they're sad and they're upset. No, they're not. They're filled with joy. The passage recounts how they are absolutely filled with rejoicing, that they can't contain themselves because of the joy that is coming from their hearts. Why? Because God was with them. Messiah had come. The bridegroom had arrived. God was Emmanuel. And so that is to be our response. The nature then of his kingdom is one that should be filled with joy and celebration because the bridegroom never leaves us. Here Jesus talks about he as the bridegroom would eventually leave and the church would fast. And yes, he does leave us in body. But yet he leaves us with his Spirit. He leaves so that we could have His Spirit, so that He could continue to give us good gifts as those in His kingdom, giving us the gifts of grace and forgiveness and repentance, mercy and salvation, giving us these things every day so that we can express our joy and celebrate that the Messiah has come. It is a call for us then to recognize and put the joy of Jesus on, not so others will see it, but so that it comes from our heart as we come here to church, as we go to work tomorrow morning, as we attend our classes in school, that our joy would be overflowing. You see, this kingdom is not to be one that is filled with sadness, one that is filled with blind repetition, but one that is filled with a heart, filled with grace, with forms of worship that come out of a heart that desires to worship the Creator and not out of expressions of personal piety, so that others will say, oh, he or she, they are so holy, they are so good. It is to be characterized by an inner joy that comes to expression in all of life. Brothers and sisters, this kingdom that Christ brings for us and makes us part of is a revolutionary and better kingdom than we could ever make on our own. But he continues to answer them and says in verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. And then in verse 22, no one pours new wine into an old wine skin. Again, Jesus has an analogy, a contrast of that kind of a picture before us. It is a picture between those things that are old and new, clothes, wine, and wineskins, demonstrating the reality of the old and new man that they cannot mix. That old man who was content to build his own kingdom and build everything around himself and according to his own desires and his own selfish plans cannot mix with the new man who's been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and experience His grace and His mercy. Those old ways of thinking cannot mix with true gospel thinking. That old life is not compatible with a new life in Christ. And so Jesus, as He explains this to His people with this parable, says that you cannot sew a new patch on unshrunk cloth. Why is that? Putting new cloth on an old garment, when it is washed, it shrinks and it tears and the whole thing is destroyed. The problem with putting new unfermented wine into an old sack is that as the wine ferments and it produces bubbles and carbon dioxide, the whole thing must expand and grow. But because the old leather pouch, the old wine sack cannot expand, it tears and all is lost. And so Jesus provides here a picture of the incompatibility of a worldview that focuses on me, myself, and I, and a worldview and a kingdom view that is revolutionary and outward-looking for the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, we're all kingdom builders in some way or another. God has called us to that. And it is our nature then to do these things. And it is our nature then to do what I might say is a patchwork quilt of a life, a patchwork quilt of a kingdom of our own making. And so we take a little bit of that wisdom that our mama gives us. We hear a few seemingly wise words from Dr. Phil and Oprah Winfrey. We listen to the words of our girlfriend. We listen to the guys, our buddies. We take a little bit of Sunday school and we sprinkle a little Jesus all over everything. And we create a world, we create a life, patched together from various things that we think are wise, and make a kingdom in our own liking and in our own image. Often doing so that we would look good to others, look so pious, so spiritual, so wonderful and caring. The people of Jesus, they were wondering what He brought to the table of pious things that we could pick from and that we could do. Oh, this rabbi, he does this. That's really good. We'll add that to what we do. Jesus, what do you do that makes you so much more spiritual that we could adopt that for our own so that we could feel spiritual, so that we could look good. What from your teachings can we borrow so that we will feel and appear better to those who are around us? It is so easy for us to trade a full life in the kingdom of God, to trade a whole life where God desires and intends for you to be so much more than just this little life as we saw this morning. That when we make our own kingdoms, it can never be bigger than our own lives, our own problems, our own felt needs. It is never bigger than us. But people of God, I want to encourage you to think about something. God's desires and His plans for you are so much greater than that. For He desires that you be holy. Now that may sound kind of abstract and different, but He expects us and desires that we would be holy. That means without sin, that we would stand before Him in the righteousness of Christ. And so when we build a kingdom on our own foundations, for our own likings, we shrink our life to something that is so insignificant. But in Christ, in His kingdom, we can be so much greater and better because of Him. Jesus wants us to move beyond the kingdom of our old natures and embrace His revolutionary and better kingdom that will last forever. This kingdom has real blessings, real joy, real security, as this life is filled with uncertainty. Real relationship with God the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, as relationships in this life are hard. Real community as we can come together as a body of Christ, and real and everlasting love. That is what God's kingdom is all about. So why? Why is this kingdom a better kingdom? It is because it brings us real, very good news that liberates us from our own kingdoms, that promotes us, as encourages us to be part of a kingdom that lasts forever, frees us from the bonds that we create around ourselves of self-righteousness and self-centeredness, and leads us away that we could celebrate with Emmanuel, because God truly is with us. This is a revolutionary kingdom, and the announcement is that He liberates us away from a worship of our own selves, our own lives, our own wills, our own hearts, minds, and lives, and points us in the direction of the bridegroom. Because when we are with the bridegroom, we are welcomed into the kingdom and the wedding supper of the Lamb. God desires that all of those who love the Lord Jesus to have this better kingdom that He teaches here, this better kingdom attitude in their hearts. For God desires you to be deliberate in your Christian walk, so that you're not just keeping up the appearances as those Pharisees mentioned here in the passage, but that you truly have real and lasting joy that bubbles up because of faith in Christ. God does not want you to mix and match worldviews and religions and the opinions of men, but He wants your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole being, because He has something so much better, something so much better than what you and I can patch together with the wisdom of this age. But we have the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Glorious Father, we thank You that in Your grace You have given us the bridegroom. You have welcomed us into Your kingdom. You have even made us heirs. And so, Lord, we pray that by the working of Your Spirit, we truly would act and live as those who are members of this kingdom, cherishing and relishing and celebrating what You have given to us in Jesus Christ. We pray this all in His holy name. Amen.